Boys and girls, I know if I would ask some of you what a parable is, I know that some of you would be able to answer that. Because I remember asking you that question when I would come to your school. And some of you would quickly say an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Exactly. And the Lord Jesus told many stories like that. It was one of his favorite ways of instructing the people. And he would always use a story to which people could readily relate. A story that where people would understand the details of the story, and then the application would be made. And so, in the next few weeks, I hope to consider, again, a few of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we will consider, and next week, by the way, today and next week, one of the most unique and unusual of all the parables that the Lord Jesus told. Namely, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we have read together. And so with God's help, we will consider the first portion of that parable, verses 19 through 26. And I just want to read verses 22 and 23 again of that portion. And then next week, the Lord willing, we will consider verses 27 through 31. Verses 22 and 23. Let us hear God's word. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the rich man and Lazarus, or this life and the life hereafter. First of all, we will see the great contrast in this life. The contrast between the rich man and Lazarus was very dramatic in this life. But the contrast in the life hereafter was even greater. Boys and girls, I know you know this story, and you know, I think, what I mean. Because you know, when both of these men died, there was a dramatic change in the circumstances of these men. So the life and the life hereafter, viewed by way of the contrast in this life, and viewed by way of the contrast in the life hereafter. I read to you the entire chapter of Luke 16, because all of that is the context for this particular parable. Because Jesus really was aiming at the Pharisees. We have to realize, congregation, that Jesus cared as much about the souls of the Pharisees as he did about the souls of publicans. Jesus viewed these men as equally lost. The Pharisees, in their pride and in their arrogance, were men who were on their way to hell, men who were going to perish. And Jesus came to seek and to save sinners, including Pharisees. That's why in the first half of that chapter, Christ seeks to address their chief sin, because even though the Pharisees appear to be very religious on the outside, even though they appear to be men who had their act together, men who were highly esteemed by the population, yet ultimately they were men who served mammon rather than God. Boys and girls, do you remember what mammon means? Mammon is the god of prosperity. Mammon is the god of material wealth. And so even though the Pharisees appeared to be religious, even though they had this religious veneer, this outward show of religion, in reality, they did not fear God at all. They did not love God. They did not serve Him. They lived for the things of this world. They lived for the riches of this world. They served mammon with a passion. And some of the Pharisees were smart enough to realize that Jesus often had them in mind when He would tell certain parables. And so it was this. They knew exactly what Jesus was aiming at. And that's why we read in verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who, and there comes the damning phrase, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him. In other words, they mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. That's always the response of the natural man to the Word of God, especially when that Word of God convicts men. That's why the world hates true Christianity. That's why the world hates biblical Christianity, because it exposes their sinfulness. It convicts them of their sinfulness. And that's why the ungodly deride us. They ridicule us. They mock with us. And that's what the Pharisees did here with Jesus. They derided Him. They ridiculed Him. And yet, congregation, what does Jesus do? Instead of coming down hard on them, He tells another story. A very convicting story. And we need to realize, that congregation, that the message of this parable is a very powerful one, not only for them, but also a powerful message for us. And again, why did Jesus tell this parable? Because Jesus has no pleasure in the death of sinners, also not of Pharisees. And so when they derided Him, He realized that they were not getting what He was actually driving at. That rather than being repentant, they hardened themselves. And so what does He do? He tells another story. Again, to aim directly at their hearts, to get their attention, so that they might repent. So this parable is a call to repentance for them, but ultimately also for us. Because I'm hoping that as you read this parable with me, that you already, in your own mind, as you were reading it, were making some application, because the story is that straightforward, it's that obvious. And one of the obvious initial lessons of this parable is that our present life has eternal consequences. And I'm not telling you something new, but that's our calling as ministers of the gospel. We must continue to tell you the same thing over and over again. The Apostle Paul actually said that to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 1. He says, "For me to write the same things unto you is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And that's it, you see, as sinners, as sinful people, we are slow to learn, slow to understand. We need to hear the same thing over and over again. And so when I say to you that our present life has eternal consequences, I'm not telling you something new. There's not a person here today who does not understand that, at least intellectually. We know that this life of ours, this short life of ours, only has two possible outcomes, two possible destinies. And this parable makes that crystal clear. So what makes this parable so unique among all other parables? It's the only parable in which Jesus uses actual names. Names that were recognizable. Names known to others. And so also the name Lazarus was a common name. Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer. So way back in Genesis, we read of Eliezer, the servant of Abraham. Now, the Greek equivalent of that name is Lazarus. So some commentators believe that Christ was referring to a real life story, that people would have known who this Lazarus was, and that people would have known to which rich man he was referring in this story. Or at least, there would have been a story similar to it. And we'll see in a moment why it is important that in this story, Jesus uses the specific name of Lazarus. And interestingly, maybe you've noticed that, boys and girls, young people, you've noticed that he does not give a name to the rich man. Now, traditionally, the rich man has been given the name of Dives, D-I-V-E-S. And as you read commentaries, you will see them using the name Dives. And Dives is just a Latin word for a rich man. But as we will see in a moment, Lazarus had a very specific name with a very specific and important meaning. And so the parable begins with Christ's graphic description of this rich man. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. So very plainly, boys and girls, this man had a lot of money. He had a lot of fancy clothes, and he lived it up. He enjoyed a good time. He was a man who served mammon with his whole heart. He was a man who lived in dazzling splendor. He was a man who had all the riches of this world and made sure that everyone else knew that he was rich. In other words, a man who loved to show off, a man who loved to display how wealthy he was. Because when it says here that he wore purple and fine linen, those were the clothes of royalty. And so that's how this man viewed himself. He dressed himself in the clothing of royalty. The congregation, as you know, we live in a very materialistic culture. We live in a culture where people passionately serve the mammon. And all of that has been rudely interrupted as a result of the COVID-19 crisis and all that surrounds it. It has exposed how passionately our culture serves the mammon. And also in our day, there are many, many different ways by which people let other people know how rich they are, how wealthy they are. And I don't have to fill in the blanks. You can fill in the blanks yourself. The ways in which people today display their wealth. And why is that? Because the world judges us by that. In the world's eyes, you are judged by how much money you have and by how you live and so forth. So it was with this man. Christ is referring obviously here to the Pharisees, because that's how they lived. They lived this way. They were those of whom Psalm 49 verse 6 says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Amos describes them in Amos 6 verse 4 through 6. They that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. They chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like bowls, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. And so this rich man, who is this rich man? This rich man is a man who loved the pleasures of the flesh. The pleasures of the flesh. And yet there was this veneer of religion. He was, I would call, he was a decorated sinner. Decorated. On the outside, he looked good. People looked up to those Pharisees. He was a son of Abraham. Outwardly, he was a son of Abraham. Because later, when in hell, he speaks to him, he calls upon Abraham as his father. So outwardly, this man belonged to the people of God. He belonged to the people of Israel. Congregation, may that not be the case with us, that we live our lives as decorated sinners with an outward veneer of religion, with an outward veneer of conservatism, all the while passionately serving the mammon, passionately serving the God of this age, living for the here and now, living for the acquisition of possessions and the enjoyment of pleasure, the pleasures of the flesh. But ultimately, this parable exposes him. Because even though he had this outward veneer of righteousness, even though the Pharisees thought very highly of themselves, yet this parable exposes him ultimately as a man who had no use for God and he had no use for his neighbor. Ultimately, in spite of the fact that he looked good on the outside, he obviously was corrupt on the inside. And by the way, Christ does not condemn him for the fact that he is rich. There are some of God's people in Scripture who were rich and wealthy. So richness themselves, wealth in itself, is not condemned here by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why also the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. But what stands out with this man is in what he did not do. And that, of course, shows by the way he treated Lazarus, because the parable goes on. And now comes this incredible contrast, and there was a certain beggar. That means he was an extremely poor man named Lazarus. And often such beggars had but one way to survive, and that is to sit by the wayside. And in this case, this man positioned himself outside of the gate of the mansion of this wealthy man. And look at the incredible contrast. He was full of sores. That means his body, boys and girls, was just covered with ulcers. Ulcers. Painful ulcers. Though this man obviously had a very serious skin disorder. And no doubt he was only clothed in rags and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The crumbs. He was just hoping that he would get some of the crumbs. What an indictment against this man. That this man, who no doubt would see this beggar lay at his gate and just passed him by and just perhaps told his servant, give him some of the leftovers, give him some of the crumbs. But there was competition for those crumbs. Because the dogs would come after the crumbs. And then what did those dogs do to him? They came and they would lick his open sores. What an incredible and dramatic difference. Now, there are commentators have disagree as to whether that licking of his sores was actually soothing or whether it made his pain and suffering even worse. But think of it. Think of it, of being so poor and so destitute that you long after crumbs. When this man fared sumptuously, and to be so destitute, to have dogs licking your wounds. It couldn't be any worse You can hardly imagine a worse situation than this. This man was homeless. And then homeless under the worst imaginable condition. Yet, remarkably, this man has a name. This man has a name. And his name is Lazarus. And what the name Lazarus means is whom God helps or delivers. And so by giving that man this name, Christ wanted to communicate in this parable that even though this man's outward conditions were horrible, that this was a man who knew God. This was a man whose hope was in God. This was a man who knew that his only help and expectation was from God. The congregation, what Jesus is saying, don't always look at the outside of someone's life. It doesn't ultimately matter how society judges us. What matters is what God thinks of us. What matters, congregation, is what our relationship is to God. And evidently, this Lazarus was a God-fearing man. So even though outwardly he was poor, and outwardly he was destitute, ultimately, boys and girls, he was the real rich man. And the other guy was really poor. He was destitute. Because he was a man who lived without God. You see, when God is your God, when God is your portion, then we are truly rich. That's why Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and in the end loses his soul? How many are there not in our culture who are desirous to gain the whole world? There are many such who are in pursuit of that. But Jesus said, if in the end you lose your soul, all of those riches are worthless. So what Christ is saying in this parable, that all that the rich man had going for him was absolutely worthless in the eyes of God. And here is this poor beggar, despised no doubt by the rich man, looked down upon. Here is this poor beggar. And yet he is a man whose name was known to God. That's it. He was a man whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he represents the vast number of God's people throughout the world whose names are unknown. No doubt this rich man was a prominent member of the business community. No doubt this man's name was known. This man was a man of reputation. This was a man who no doubt made the front page of the newspaper. But no name. Christ gives him no name. But Lazarus, the outcast, the homeless man, the man covered with ulcers, that man has a name. And so there are many of God's people, unknown to the world, despised by the world, persecuted by the world. But they have a name, and their name is known to God. A congregation, that's what you and I should desire. That's what we should look for. That's what we should live for, to be known by God, to be approved by God. To belong to the number of the people of God. I think of many passages in Scripture that would relate here to this. Jeremiah 9:24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Jeremiah said, if you're going to glory in something, then don't glory in what you have. Don't glory in what you possess. Don't glory in what you have achieved. But glory in this, that you know and understand me. Is that true of you and me? Is that true of us? Is that your deepest desire to know God and to know more of Him? To know Him as He has revealed in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the greatest longing and desire of your life? 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. James 2 verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him. He has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith. That's it. Can that be said of us? Is that what characterizes us? Is that what sets us apart? That's why Jesus, He warned the Pharisees in verse 15, and He said to them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Think about that. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And boys and girls, young people, He knows your heart too. And my heart. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes me tick. He knows what really lives in our hearts. In other words, God really knows who we are. Others may think they know us, but God really knows. He knows our hearts and the secrets within. And then comes the dramatic end of their lives. It says it so powerfully in verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man also died and was buried. First of all, that teaches us that death is no respecter of persons. It matters not whether we are the most prominent person in the world or whether we are a homeless person in one of our cities. The story all ends the same way. And the story is what we read in Genesis 5 over and over again, that amazing refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so Lazarus died. What a day of deliverance for this man. And instantly he is translated into the presence of God. Jesus used a figure of speech that the people of Israel would have been very familiar with. And to be carried into Abraham's bosom meant to carry where Abraham was. And Abraham, nobody doubted where Abraham was. Abraham was in the presence of God. So to be carried into Abraham's bosom means that instantly, his soul was translated into the presence of God. Instantly. Instantly he was delivered from all his misery. He was delivered from the body of this death. He was delivered from his ulcers, his sores, from everything that was so offensive. And instantly he was in this extraordinary place, the dwelling place of God. What a dramatic change. And it says the rich man also died. So in other words, all of his wealth, all of his riches, all of his power, all of his prestige could not help him and cannot help us. He died. He died in the midst of his daily indulgence and his pursuit of pleasure. In the midst of faring sumptuously, he dies. Job 21 verse 13 says, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. In a moment. In Luke 12 verse 20, we have the parable of the rich fool. And what does God say in that parable? But God said unto him, thou fool, to this rich man who was dreaming about bigger barns, more possessions, more pleasure. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Psalm 49 verse 17. For when he dieth, when the rich man dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Jeff Bezos, who owns Amazon, has become fabulously wealthy. More wealthy than any other man on earth. Yet he's an ungodly man who lives an ungodly life. You know, boys and girls, I don't envy that man for a moment. Because that rich fool, unless God saves him, he will suddenly die. And he will be able to carry nothing with him, not one single penny. At least it says about this man that he was buried. It doesn't say that about Lazarus. You know what they would do? What they would do when a homeless person died? They would just scoop up his body, and they would bring him to this valley of Hinnom, outside of the cities of Jerusalem, where it was like a garbage heap, where the fire was always smoldering, and they would just throw those bodies on that heap. That's what would happen to a beggar when he died. This man had a burial. Can you imagine what kind of a funeral that was? That funeral was as pompous as he had been. It must have been an extraordinary funeral. And who knows what kind of grave they built for this rich man. But you know what? While the funeral was going on, we read in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. While the funeral was going on, while no doubt they were praising him and they were eulogizing him and they were telling what a wonderful member he had been of society, listing all his credentials, he lifts up his eyes in hell. As instant as Lazarus' translation was into the presence of God, so instant was his translation into hell. And he was instantly in torments. Now there are some details of this parable, of course, that are just part of the story for the sake of the story. Because we also have to interpret this parable in light of all of Scripture. And of course, in reality, people that are in hell cannot see people that are in heaven. But there's a purpose for this dialogue that's going on, and we will see that next week as well. But the point is this, what Jesus is teaching us here is that the moment we die, we are instantly at our destination. Instantly. So if today you breathe your last breath, if somehow today your life would end, I ask you, my friend, where will you open your eyes? Where will you open your eyes? Will you be in the presence of God? Or will you open your eyes in hell? It's one or the other. And so what a dramatic change of circumstances. Here Lazarus had nothing, and now he has everything. And the rich man had everything, and now he has nothing. Boys and girls, young people, what would you prefer? I think, you see, what would you prefer? Because we too, we tend to be dazzled by the prosperity and by the success of the ungodly, and perhaps even secretly envy them. But they only have something for a short season. That's what God showed Asaph in Psalm 73. He was envious of the wicked. He looked at the wicked, he looked at the ungodly, and he said, they have everything going for them. And me? Look at me. And then God showed them their end. That's it. They may prosper for a while. They may succeed for a while. But it's only a brief moment of earthly glory. And everlasting perdition follows. Everlasting damnation. And then God's people, many of whom struggle in this life. Some who are languishing in prison, who are being persecuted. Their misery is for a short moment. And the moment they die, they enter into the presence of God to be with God forever. So boys and girls, what is your choice? Do you want to be like the world? Do you want everything this world has to offer? Do you want to have possessions and pleasure? Is that what you desire? Is that what you want to live for? And parents, let's make sure that we live our lives in such a way that our children don't get that message somehow, that that's all that matters in life. That's something for us to think about. But boys and girls, would you rather have that and lose your soul in the end? Or would you rather belong to the people of God? That's why Moses finally made a choice. Hebrews 11, he made a choice. An amazing choice. He was raised as a prince. He had everything at his fingertips. All of Egypt at his fingertips. A man of power and wealth and prominence and prestige. But then God dealt with his soul. And he said goodbye to it all. And it says that he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy all the pleasures of Egypt for a season. So now we come to the great contrast in the life hereafter. So Christ here graphically describes now the dramatic turn of events. Christ now reveals to us powerfully how these men stood before God. And Christ gives us a graphic description of the reality of hell. That's what makes this parable so sobering. Christ gives us a window into hell. As I've said to you before, everything we know about hell, we know because Christ said it. Because Christ often spoke about hell, more than he spoke about heaven. And he would give detailed descriptions of the reality of hell. Many times he would say, hell is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So why do we have to pay attention? Because congregation, God is speaking here. In Christ, God is speaking. God is giving us a window into a world that we cannot see. He gives us a glimpse. And again, why? Why does Christ give us this graphic description of hell? It's because he delights in mercy. He wants to warn the Pharisees. He meant to warn them. His goal was to awaken them out of that stupor, out of being intoxicated by the things of this world. So what do we learn? What does Christ teach us here about the reality of hell? Well, first of all, that those who are in hell, even with their souls, are there fully conscious. Fully conscious. Conscious of their existence. Conscious. And they are suffering. Notice what this man says. He says, I am tormented in this flame. Tormented. I am overcome with anguish in this flame. So the question is hell a place with a literal fire? I would concur with most commentators that this is figurative language. But that the flame that burns in hell is the flame of God's wrath. The congregation, let me assure you that the fire of God's wrath is far worse than a physical fire. This man felt the flame of the wrath of God burning in his soul. And notice that he is suffering spiritually, he's suffering mentally, and he is suffering physically. He is in torments, but he also has physical. How do we know that he's suffering physical? Well, look what he asks for. He says, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Do you notice that this rich man, who no doubt was accustomed to having many servants, who at the snap of a finger would do his bidding, he would still have Lazarus be his servant. So what we see there's not one word of repentance. There is not one word of acknowledgement that he deserves to be there. We don't hear out of the mouth of this man, "I deserve this. I have brought this on myself." No, he's saying, "I deserve some relief. And I would like you to send Lazarus to give me that relief, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." What else do we learn from what Christ is telling us here? Well, what does Abraham say to him in verse 25? He says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But," this dramatic but "now he is comforted and thou art tormented." Now you have this dramatic contrast. So hell is a place where sinners will forever be reminded of all the privileges they enjoyed in this life, all the blessings they enjoyed in this life, all the favors God bestowed upon them in this life. "You had your good things in your lifetime," Abraham says. And especially if we live under the gospel like we do, under the proclamation of God's word. Congregation, boys and girls, young people, to all eternity, you will not be able to forget anything. You will not be able to forget a single sermon you've heard. You will not be able to forget the word of God. It will burn in your soul forever. You will forever be reminded of everything that happened here, of everything you have done. I'm not saying that because I want to scare you. I'm saying it because Christ is saying it. And what this shows, you see, that he has no pleasure in your death. He wants you to know this morning, my friend, if you continue to live without God, this is where you will be. And this is what you are going to experience. And it will be a place from which there's no escape. Because what does he say in verse 26? "And beside all this," he says, "between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass to us that would come from thence, neither can they pass to us that would come to us from thence." A great gulf is fixed. Congregation, again, I'm not telling you something new, but I need to tell you again. If you die without Christ, if you die without God, that's your future. That's your eternal future, from which there will be no escape to all eternity. If you die without Christ, the flame of God's wrath will burn forever. Forever. You will have to spend your time with all of the rich men, with all of the ungodly, with all who loved the mammon and refused to serve God. And that's the purpose. And with that, we are going to wrap things up for today. It's the Savior of sinners, who is opening this window of hell. And he's doing that to get the attention of the Pharisees not only, but to get your attention. Hell is never a popular topic. It's a topic that is grossly neglected in our age. Many ministers refuse to preach about hell. this congregation, I would be unfaithful if I did not preach about hell. My master did it. That means I have to do it. I have to speak about hell. And I realize that ultimately we should serve God because we desire to serve Him. But God deliberately sets before us the consequences of dying in our sins. He deliberately confronts us with the awful consequences of living a life without Him and dying without Him. Hell is real. Hell is as real as God is real. Hell is a creation of God Himself. Hell is the ultimate evidence that God is intolerant of sin. Hell is the ultimate evidence how offensive your and my sin is to God. Hell tells us that your sin is so offensive and so serious that you will spend eternity in hell unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have to hear about hell. Because we have a tendency to make light of sin. I do it, you do it. And God cannot and will not make light of sin. God created a hell because He is a God of love. And when you love, you also hate that which is opposed to it. If as a father you love your children, you will hate the man that would seek to harm your children. And so God is a father who loves His Son. And therefore His wrath will forever burn against those who have no use for His Son. And my friend, if you are still unconverted, that only means that until today, you don't have any real use for Christ. For why have you not fled to Him? Why have you not sought Him? If that's the case, you are living on the edge of hell. There is only a thin thread. Jonathan Edwards used the example. He said, sinner, you are dangling above the pit of hell by a thin thread. In that famous sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. You are dangling above hell. And when that thread gets cut through, you will plunge into the pit from which there will be no escape. And that's why the gospel is so urgent. That's why the gospel says today. That's why God says today, if you hear my voice. That's why God says in Ezekiel 33 verse 11, I have no pleasure in your death, but that you would turn unto me and live. Turn ye, for why will you die? Why will you perish, O house of Israel? And of course, Calvary is really the ultimate window into hell. Because there Jesus, as your substitute, dear believer, He went to hell in your place. He experienced hell. He experienced the wrath of God. He suffered both spiritually and physically. He experienced being forsaken of God. He felt the wrath of God burn in His holy soul. He went to hell in your place. That's why it is so awful when the doctrine of hell is neglected. Because if there is no hell, as some would have you believe, you know what that means? That means that Jesus died in vain. That means the cross was in vain. But because hell is real, that's why there had to be a cross. And that's why the cross is the only answer for hell-worthy sinners, which is what we are. The only answer. The only place of refuge. And that's why the Bible says, flee the wrath to come. As I said earlier, we are living in the shadow of death. I could say we are living in the shadow of hell. So I ask you again, my friend, where will you open your eyes? I want you to think about that. Where will you open your eyes? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, He says, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Paul is saying, I realize what awaits sinners, unrepentant sinners. I know what's ahead of them. And because I know that, I preach with urgency. I seek to persuade men to forsake their sins and to believe in Christ. That's why I want to persuade you to take this seriously. I want to persuade you. In Hebrews 12:25, the apostle warns, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. That's why Peter said, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says that Christ will come and in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. Oh, seek him while he may to be found. Don't be like Agrippa. That's what Paul did. He reasoned with him of judgment. Paul spoke to this king about the future judgment that awaited him. And you know what Agrippa said? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. We don't have any historical record that he ever became a Christian. Oh, may that not be true of you and me, that we are almost persuaded. And therefore seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. The God who created hell is sending the gospel to you, and he's proffering peace and pardon. Oh, let us hear his voice today.